to be king over Israel. If you recall from last Sunday morning, we laid some background in the book of Matthew, pointing out that in Matthew, the particular stress is that Jesus has come to be king over Israel. And as a result, he's presenting the kingdom to Israel. There have been many people in Israel respond very positively to his message. Now, by the time you get to chapter 10, the nation as a whole is going to say thumbs down, and it will be negative. However, by the time we've come to chapter 6, we ought to think of an audience of people who have heard Christ say, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." They have heard that message, they have repented, and now they're ready for instructions, what began in chapter 5, concerning his kingdom. And in this particular section, one of the emphasis is to take these people who have responded to the message and show how badly Israel really needs a Messiah. And the way he does that is by pointing out what real righteousness that pleases God is like. Now, he does that by doing two things. In order to point out what genuine righteousness is, he points out that they have been listening to and responding to an unrighteous system. So the way he does it and shows what true righteousness is by, number one, he rejects all through this passage the Pharisaic interpretation of the law, or the current interpretation of the law. So the first thread that goes throughout this section and will result in our study this morning of the Lord's Prayer is Christ rejects current interpretation of the law. For example, look in chapter 5 and notice how down through the context the current interpretation of the law is rejected as false. Chapter 5, verse 21, for example. And notice he is going to say, "What the Old Testament scriptures said and what you have heard that the Old Testament says is two different things." Verse 21, "You have heard," that would be the current teaching that they were exposed to, "that it was said by them of old," and then he quotes it. And then he says in verse 22, "But I say unto you." So he rejects the current interpretation and gives his own interpretation as correct. Verse 27, "You have heard that it was said by them of old." Verse 28, "But I say." Notice he's contrasting his handling of the Old Testament law with the current handling of the law. Verse 31, "It has been said." Verse 32, "But I say." Verse 33, "Again, you have heard that it has been said by them of old." Verse 34, "But I say." Notice he's contrasting his interpretation of the Word of God with the Pharisaical interpretation of the Word of God that was current. Verse 38, "You have heard that it has been said." Verse 39, "But I say unto you." Verse 43, "You have heard that it has been said." Verse 44, "But I say unto you." So notice Christ comes on the scene. "You've accepted me as the Messiah, and I want to point out that the whole current interpretation of the law that you have always been exposed to is false. And my interpretation, which I as Messiah am presenting to you, is the true interpretation of the law." So Christ emphasizes true righteousness by rejecting the current interpretation of the law. The second way he teaches what real righteousness is by rejecting the current practice of the law. Rejects the current interpretation. He also rejects the current practice of the law. That is the way the Pharisees used it. For example, in chapter 6, in fact, he does it in several areas. He says, "I reject the current application of the law when it comes to giving. I reject the practice connected with prayer. I reject it with regard to fasting," and so forth. But just catch that in chapter 6. "Take heed or be careful that you do not your giving before men to be seen of them. Therefore," verse 2, "when you do your alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do." So notice he's talking about the concept in the law concerning giving. And the way the Pharisees practiced their giving was by blowing a trumpet before them first. And that was a practice he rejects. In verse 5, he talks about prayer. Prayer is a biblical, legitimate, important thing. However, the way they practice prayer is wrong. Verse 5, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and at corners on the streets. Notice, they're practicing a legitimate thing in a wrong way. The practice of giving is right. The way they did it was wrong. Prayer was right. The way they did it was wrong. And so forth throughout the area of fasting. Verse 16, whenever you fast, don't be like the hypocrites are, of a sad countenance. And then verse 17, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that you may appear not to men to fast. So he is saying the practice of fasting is practiced wrong by the Pharisees. Goes down to the same thing, verses 19 through 24, in regard to wealth. Verses 25 through 34, the Pharisaic lack of faith. And then 7:1 through 11, the practice of criticism. Now, with this, Jesus turns to some very direct teaching on the subject of how these people that have received his kingdom are to live. And let's look then, beginning at chapter 6, verse 9, with what is often called the Lord's Prayer. 6, 9 through 13. In this little section that is often called the Lord's Prayer, not because he's the one that prayed it, but because he's the one that gave it for them to pray. And the first thing we need to note is something about the nature of the prayer. The nature of the Lord's Prayer. Notice, as far as the nature of the Lord's Prayer, the first thing to be seen in verse 9 is as follows. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. And in reading it in English, I'm sure it's always read just exactly with about that intonation. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. The thing that is omitted is that in verse 9, in those words we just read, there is a word that is supposed to be stressed. It's the one that is emphatic in the sentence, and it's the smallest word there. It's the word ye. So it says, after this manner, you pray. And so the you is emphatic. It's the underlined word. After this manner, you pray. So the you is emphatic. Now, we often use an emphatic word in order to build up a contrast. For example, if you would say, you did it this way, but he did it a different way. And when you stress you and he, you're making them emphatic to say that your way of doing it and his way of doing it stand in contrast to one another. So that in verse 9, he says, after this manner, therefore, you pray. So the you is emphatic in order to contrast. And look in the contrast, and what does their prayer contrast with? Notice, beginning back about verse 5, it talks about when you pray, do not pray like the hypocrites pray. And then in verse 7, when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the pagans do. So what is he saying? Your prayer is to be in emphatic contrast to Pharisaic prayer. So you is emphatic to contrast two ways of praying. The first way of praying is Pharisaic. And that's what he just talked about in the context. Remember, the Pharisees prayed, the disciples pray. But praying is to be done in a certain way. And he's emphasizing that the way of true righteousness, the way of the disciples, stands in complete contrast to the Pharisaic way of doing it. Now, basically, what is the difference between the Pharisaic method and the true method of praying? Or the way that they're to practice? Basically, we can set up the contrast, I think, in a couple of ways. Over here, we'll put the Pharisaic way of praying. And over on the right, the true way of praying, or the way that he wants his disciples to pray. They stand in contrast to one another. Notice the first contrast can be seen by looking at verse 5 and verses 9 and 10. Notice in verse 5, the entire thrust of the Pharisaic prayer is a concern to establish their own reputation. Verse 5, when you pray, don't pray like the hypocrites pray, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and at the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by man. So in Pharisaic prayer, the concern is man. The question is, did anyone see us pray? Have we established before people that we're praying? Have we been sure to make a display? And the object and the concern of prayer is, be sure it's done publicly, because if it's done publicly, you will be sure that man is the one on whom everything is focused. Now notice the complete contrast in what is called the Lord's Prayer, verses 9 and 10. After this manner, therefore, you pray, in contrast to the Pharisees' prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Notice, in true prayer, the emphasis is not in the display of man. The concern is God. May his name be hallowed. And may his kingdom come, and may his will be done. So notice the contrast between the two ways of praying. One centers on man, that is Pharisaic. The other centers on God and his honor and glory, that's legitimate prayer. Notice also a second contrast between the two. In chapter 6, verse 7, it says, when you pray, don't use vain repetitions. And remember, in studying through that little section here several weeks ago, vain repetition is the idea of simply saying words without content. Or words without thought. So that it could be simply saying words, but your mind is not attached. In fact, that's the lexicon meaning given for the little term vain repetition. It means to speak, and you speak so it's understandable, but you're not thinking. So it's words without content or words without thought. And notice, of course, the contrast, and we'll see this even more in the Lord's Prayer that follows, is that almost all of the concepts in the Lord's Prayer are based on Old Testament. And we'll find that the concepts, inevitably, such as hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, is traced ultimately back to the Old Testament and expresses it. So that the first point about the nature of the Lord's Prayer is it ought to be different. And the different factor about it is that its concern is God, and it is steeped in the Word of God. That, of course, is just as applicable for prayer today. Prayer is not to be a display before men, and it's not to be filled with words without content. True prayer has its concern as God's honor and God's glory, and it is going to be saturated with Scripture. Now, with that in mind, then, the first thing to note, the nature of the prayer, it is a contrast prayer. The second thing about the prayer, by way of introduction, is it is a model prayer. And that's expressed in this word, after this manner, therefore, you pray. Now, the first thing to note, then, since it is a model, it is not intended to be spoken by rote memory. It is not rote repetition. Christ did not say in verse 9, pray this prayer. He said, pray after this manner, or pray in this way. So the idea is not that in prayer the kingdom people were supposed to say, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. They did not do that. That wasn't the intent of it. He did not say again, pray this prayer. He said, pray this way. It's not a model prayer, and therefore it is intended to establish a pattern for them. Connected with that is also a point we can establish that would indicate that it was not supposed to be something for them to say by rote memory, is for the simple fact this prayer is not a verbatim report of Christ's words. This is not a verbatim report of Christ's words. Now, the way we can establish that is very, very simple. We'll not take time to do so. But if we would take the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6 that we're looking at and compare it to Luke 11, you'll immediately discover something. You'll immediately discover that the words in Luke 11 and the words in Matthew 5 are not exactly the same. Now, what are you going to say? You're going to say Luke made a mistake or Matthew made a mistake. Neither one. The Gospels very rarely quote directly. The Gospels, each one of them, has a different object in mind. Matthew has an object in mind, and Matthew looks at all of the things that Jesus did and said, and he picks out the things that Christ did and said that fit in with his purpose. His purpose is to emphasize the kingship of Christ. And he looks at all of the massive information, and he selects what suits his purpose. Luke had a different purpose. Luke was to establish humanity of Christ. And Luke will go through the life of Christ and will pick out and select things that fit his particular purpose. In other words, the purpose of none of them is necessarily to quote verbatim what Christ said, but be selective throughout. That would be the same type of thing if you were given an album and all the information and data about a certain person's life. And you were told, we want you to write about his life, emphasizing his integrity. And someone else is given the same information and said, we want you to write a biography of their life, emphasizing his physical health. Now, with the same identical information, the one that's writing to establish the person's physical health is going to select different information than the person who selected the information that demonstrated the person's integrity. Are they both telling the truth? Yes. They're both using facts. They're not both using the same facts. You understand that point? It's a very important thing to grasp for the Gospels, because when you have something like what's called the Lord's Prayer and read it in Matthew and find it differing in Luke. Now, when I say differing, I didn't say contradicting. I said simply differing. So apparently what the case was, that the prayer was a rather lengthy model. Matthew picked out what was suitable for his purpose. Luke picked out what was suitable for his purpose. So neither one of them really give us what we might call a verbatim report of the Lord's Prayer. But the prayer is intended to be a model, and therefore the thing that we are to look for is look for patterns. What's the trend? What are the elements that are essential in the prayer? What is the pattern? Is to be the important thing, and that's what he intended for them. All right, two things then. It's a contrasting prayer to Pharisaic prayer, and two, it's a model prayer. Now, the second thing introduced in it that is very important is the basis on which they pray, or the basis of prayer. And notice the basis of prayer is just exactly like prayer today. It begins, Our Father. The basis of prayer was relationship to God. And the relationship described that establishes a basis for prayer is father-child. Now that still remains to be the basis for prayer in the church age. We are His children through faith in Jesus Christ, and the basis for prayer is the basis of relationship. It is a father-child relationship that is involved. That's why when we pray as believers, we address God the Father. Scripture nowhere has us addressing God the Holy Spirit, though the Holy Spirit is deity. Nor do we address Jesus, though Jesus is deity. The address is appropriately to God. Why? Because the whole basis for addressing Him is this. We are His children, and He's the Father. Therefore, it is a addressing of Father based on relationship. Now, we might note a second thing that comes into the picture that is not in this passage. in this passage, you never have anything indicating that we address God because of union with Jesus Christ. So that when we move into the church age in which we live, the basis is certainly still, He is our Father, but the basis adds the concept of union with Christ. We can pray because we are one with Him and in union with Him. Nothing is said in the Gospels about that. You certainly have nothing in the Old Testament about being in Christ, having union with Christ. You don't have anything as far as practice in the book of Matthew is concerned that deals with union with Christ. But you do have prayer on the basis of father-son or father-child relationship, which is the same both there and in the church age. Following that, you have something about what we might call the foundation from which prayer builds. And the foundation is basically recognition of who God is or recognition of God's character. In chapter 6 of Matthew, the address is Our Father, and that would be plenty adequate. We could say, Our Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But notice there's an attached phrase, Our Father, who art in heaven. And the who art in heaven is a recognition of the sovereignty of God. Who is God? God is sovereign. Now, in any prayer, if we don't start with that recognition, what good is prayer really? God is sovereign means He is king. He's in control. If in prayer we make a petition and there's some question about who's in control, what good does it do? I put it this way. If you are applying for a job in a large company, and you ask your next-door neighbor who works at that particular company, but let's suppose they are they're simply the people that that work there. They go in and they clean up the building, and you say, can you get me a job as an executive in that company? Well, you've made a mistake. You asked the wrong person. You need to ask a person that has got more authority, that's higher up the ladder, that can do that sort of thing. The same thing is true with God. If we ask God and petition God or pray to God and recognize Him as not in control, then what good does it do? He might just send back the answer and say, well, I appreciate your asking me, but I'm not number one on the totem pole. There's one above me. You better go ask Him if you want something to really get done. And consequently, one of the first things is God, who is in heaven, is an expression indicating that God is sovereign as far as His character is concerned. And the phrase in heaven emphasizes that. And then also in the context that follows, hallowed be thy name, indication of understanding on their part that God is not only sovereign, but God is holy. And for us, that recognition is since God is holy, He can only be approached on the basis of coming through the merits of Jesus Christ who died for us on the cross. A foundation resting in God's character. Now, the next thing that enters the picture is some petitions of the Lord's Prayer. And the petitions, if you'll look at them carefully, break down into two parts. Some of the petitions, in fact, the first ones, are petitions relating to God. And the second group will be petitions relating to man. The first set of petitions relate to God. The second petitions relate to man. For example, hallowed be thy name relates to God. Thy kingdom come relates to God. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven relates to God. Now notice in verse 11, they begin to relate to man. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So notice you have petitions, first of all, relating to God and His glory. Then they're followed by petitions relating to man. So first of all, the petitions relating to God. And let me make a statement, first of all, before we look at those three statements. It's this, that when you see the petition, "Hallowed be thy name, let your kingdom come, let your will be done in earth as in heaven," the fulfillment of each one of those describes millennial conditions. Repeat. The fulfillment of each one of those petitions completely and perfectly fulfills the conditions of the millennium. Now, having been through Revelation, we've had a little time to study the millennium. The millennium simply means someday Jesus Christ will return. When he returns, he will return as king to reign and rule in a perfect kingdom on this earth. And we've spent enough time in the preceding weeks and months with that, I think, that we don't need to take time to establish it. That if there's anything emphatically clear about the second coming of Christ, is he's coming as king. Not to be born in a manger. He will come in power and glory, and he will come and he will set up and establish his reign and his kingdom. And I have no hesitation to say that if you wanted to take all of the Old Testament teaching about the kingdom of God and when it will come and all the glory that will be connected with it, and had to summarize it by three sentences, I would challenge anybody to come up with three sentences that describe the kingdom age better than, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You could not summarize in definition the millennium any better than by these three words. Now, first of all, let's take a look then at each one. First of all, you've got the expression, "Hallowed be thy name." The word "hallowed" is a word that we're familiar with. However, we have not very often seen it translated as "hallowed." Remember when we started the book of 1 Corinthians several weeks ago, it talked about these believers as being sanctified in Christ Jesus. And at that point, we pointed out the following, that the word "sanctify" is the Greek word hagiazo. That means to set apart. To set apart for, and then we'll put sort of a blank after that, because what the person or thing is set apart for is defined by context. So it is set apart for either special use or special honor. And so that when he talks to the Corinthians, he says, "You are sanctified, you are set apart in Christ Jesus, you're set apart for special use." And we also noted that the word hagiazo translates in English, sanctify, holy, saint, and now number four, it is the word translated hallowed in context. So the idea then is, hallowed, or let your name be set apart for special honor. And since that's kind of lengthy, let's write it out. Let your name. Name is used inevitably for God's whole character is essence. Let your name, your whole character, be set aside for honor. It's the first petition of the prayer. Let your name, your whole character, be set aside for recognition and for honor. So the idea is, in the prayer, he's presented the kingdom. And the prayer of the people that are going to participate in the kingdom is, we pray that your whole character is going to be set aside for honor around the whole world, so that at the name of God, his sovereignty will be recognized, his omnipotence will be recognized, his omnipresence will be recognized, and every knee will bow and every name will confess that he is God. He deserves all honor. He deserves all glory. And God's name is given the utmost in terms of respect and honor and glory, and his character is made the primary feature. Now, again, I don't know how we could think of any expression that better describes what is going to happen in the millennium. What will happen when Christ returns? There is going to be a universal recognition of his power, of his name, of his glory, of his sovereignty, and so forth. Now, to link that to Old Testament, go back to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. Verse 23. In 23 and following, you have a tremendous section defining what's going to come in the future, how God is going to transform Israel, put His Spirit in them, and how the nations will be affected. Notice verse 23. Jehovah says, I will sanctify my great name. So notice an emphasis that the day is coming that my name is going to be satisfied or set apart for honor and glory. I will sanctify my great name that was profaned among the nations. And we'll certainly have to grant that the course of history has been a profanation of the name of God. And He's prophesying that the future is going to come when my name that's been profaned will happen no longer. Continuing in the verse, which you have profaned in the midst of them, and the nation shall know that I am the Lord. They will understand my character, says God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. So what's he talking about? The day in which God's name is going to be honored among Israel, and therefore it's going to be honored among all the nations. For, verse 24, I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle you with clean water. You shall be clean from all your filthiness and from your idols, and I will cleanse you. A new heart will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart of your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall observe my ordinances and do them. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your father. You shall be my people. I will be your God. I will save you from your uncleanness, will call for again, and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of thy tree, etc., etc., etc. All of it prophesying what? Israel, you're living in sin. You have profaned my name among the nations, but the day is coming. And when the day comes, I'm going to take you, reform you, put a new spirit within you, change your mind about me, you will honor me, and then my name will be set apart among the nations because of you, Israel. Beautiful millennial passage. And when Christ presents himself as king and teaches his disciples how to pray concerning the kingdom, what does he do? He asks them to pray in perfect harmony with just exactly what we had in the Old Testament. And therefore, what are they supposed to request? Let your name be set aside for honor and glory on a universal square, scope. So notice you have in the prayer of Matthew definite Old Testament ground. So the first thing that the prayer concerns is concerning God, number one, His kingdom. His name. Now, with His name, you have a second thing there to be concerned about, and that is His kingdom. And that's in the second petition. King James reads, Thy kingdom come. This is a petition. So it should be, let your kingdom come to be. And I don't think we need to spend much time passages such as Daniel 2, Daniel 7, which talks about at the second advent of Jesus Christ, His kingdom is going to come. Let His kingdom come. And then third, you have something about His will. And again, just reading these words through in verse 10, if you want to describe the millennium, the reign of Christ, in shorter, briefer, more concise words, how could you do better than this? What will the millennium be? It will be the personal reign of Christ, and at that time, what will be happening? Well, verse 10. Let your will be done in earth, just like it is in heaven. So notice you've got a perfect capsule description of life in the millennium. And life in the millennium simply means God's will is going to be executed down here on earth as Christ rules over men in the same manner that it is executed in heaven. Notice also in verse 10, you've got the perfect formula for all kinds of byproducts. If God's will is done on earth like it is in heaven, will there be peace or war? Obviously, if everyone conforms to the will of God, there's going to be peace.
Is that predicated of the millennium? Certainly is. If His will is done, is there going to be prosperity? Certainly will. Is that predicated in the Old Testament of the millennium? By all means. So notice we've got a prayer that's a model, and it's given to those who are accepting Him as King and who are anticipating the kingdom. All right? The next thing that he moves to in the prayer, after you have petitions relating to God, you have, second, petitions relating to man. Verse 11 says, "Give us this day our daily bread." And the first thing we've got at that point is a translation problem. "Give us this day our daily bread" is most likely the worst translation of several possible ones. The word we're working with, and since it is a critical one, we'll write it out, epiousios, translated in King James Version as daily bread. This word can mean two things. Epiousios can mean for the coming or approaching day. It can definitely mean that. It can also mean, and does in some context, not mean for the coming day, but it can mean needful. What is needful for the day? I believe you've got those up in your margin, don't you? If you've got New American, something to that effect at any rate. This word can mean for the coming day, or can mean what is needful. You got it? I think it's out in the margin, isn't it? The one I looked at had it, at any rate. Okay. Give us this day. Here are your two possible translations. Give us today bread for the coming day. So that would mean, give us bread today for tomorrow. In other words, as we go to bed on Monday night, we want to have in store the bread or the food for the coming day. In other words, keep us well stocked ahead of time. The other possible translation is, give us today the bread that is needful for today. So the first one would be, give us bread in anticipation of tomorrow. The second would be, give us bread and do in line with what we need for today. So the second petition would simply be, give us what we need for today. And then tomorrow, give us what is needful for tomorrow. And then the next day, in other words, each day, give us what is necessary for this particular day. King James in translation, "Give us our daily bread," brings out the point. The only thing it does omit is that the word carries the idea not only of daily bread, but the daily bread that is necessary. In other words, not necessarily in abundance, but a supplying of basic needs for the day. Frankly, I would go for the second one. Give us today what is necessary for today. The reason I would do so is because you have a rather similar thing back in Proverbs 30. It could be that Proverbs 30 is being alluded to here. In fact, the similarity almost seems to draw you back to the fact that quite possibly this is with Proverbs 30 in mind that these words are spoken. That is certainly not unusual, because Christ's words are always heavy with Old Testament concepts. Chapter 30, verse 8, "Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food," and King James says, "convenient for me," and it's a very common Hebrew word for what is necessary or what is required or what I need for a particular time. So, feed me with food that I need. In other words, the petition is, I'm not asking for poverty. I don't want that. I'm not asking for riches. I don't want that. All I'm saying is, may God supply neither poverty nor riches, but may God provide for me in terms of food what is necessary or what is needful for me. All right, back to the passage then, Matthew 6. The other reason for taking it to be not give us our bread today for tomorrow is because of your concept, remember, that Christ gave in his teaching, is that we were to have no concern for tomorrow, for that day will take care of itself. And the idea was they were not to worry concerning the following day, but simply leave that in the Lord's hands. So that the petition reads, give us today what we need. Then notice he moves to another area. Notice in the areas relating to man, first of all, man, he prays for his physical needs. And then from physical needs, he moves to the next petition, which moves over to man's spiritual needs. And the spiritual need divides into two parts. Spiritual needs as relates to the past. Spiritual needs as relates to the future. Verse 12, spiritual need as relates to the past. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In other words, he is looking at something that may have happened in regard to the past. In the next one, verse 13, do not lead us into temptation. Looks off into what may happen in the future. So, Lord, we're looking for you to supply our spiritual need as regard to the past, verse 12, and as regard to the future. First of all, as regard to the past, it says, forgive us our debts. Normally, the word debt refers to literal debt, such as money debt to another person. And the word itself is completely neutral. It says, it simply refers to any indebtedness that you have brought about in regard to another person. In this context, we know that it's not a physical debt, but a moral debt, for a simple reason. It is a moral debt, not a physical or financial debt, because of the same prayer in Luke. And the same prayer in Luke, instead of saying, forgive us our debts, uses the word sins, or the word hamartia, which means sin. The same prayer in Luke 11 uses the word sin very clearly. And it's a strong word for sin, hamartia, meaning to miss the mark. So I take it then his intent with debt is it's moral debt, or he's talking about sins. So the text says, forgive us our debts, moral debts, sins, as we forgive our debtors. Now, the next important little word there is the word as. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. As can mean one of two things. Is as indicating the measure of forgiveness? Does as indicate the measure of forgiveness? In other words, you forgive us in the same measure that we forgive our debtors. In other words, is it a matter of bargaining, we might say, that I anticipate the same amount of forgiveness as I express to others, so that forgive us our sins in the measure that we forgive others. There's another possible way that as can go, is that as does not indicate the measure, as simply indicates a parallel. Not the measure of forgiveness, but simply a parallel. So it would say, you forgive us our debts like we forgive others. Not in the measure that we do, but just like we do forgive others. This would be the use of as, like if you would say, you clean your room as I have cleaned mine. Now, if you say, clean your room as I've cleaned mine, you don't mean clean your room in the same measure, but you mean clean your room, do a parallel act. Do it like I did. Now, if that's verse 12 then, It's forgive us our debts, like we also do the same thing. We forgive our debtors. Now, the other interpretation would indicate that forgiveness here is only in measure that you forgive others. Now, that does have some support, because after the prayer, you come down to verse 14. And verse 14 says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But, on the other hand, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, that would make it clear, then, that under these conditions, forgiveness was contingent upon your forgiveness of others. Now, there is where we ought to make a very definite note, is that God is always the same in His dealing. At the same time, when you're under the law, when you're in the kingdom, or if you're in the church age, there are definite, distinct differences. And in this particular concept right here, I take it He's saying this, that in My kingdom rule in the millennium is that the measure of My forgiveness of you is going to be your willingness to forgive others. Now, on the other hand, look over at Ephesians 4. And notice the basis for forgiveness of others goes back to God. Ephesians 4:32. It says, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, in the same measure that the other fella forgave you. Now notice you have something a little bit different. Forgiving one another, and what is the basis? Even as God, on what basis? For Christ's sake, forgave you. On what basis were we forgiven? On the basis that we forgave others? No. We were forgiven, and the text is very clear, for Christ's sake. In other words, the basis for forgiveness in the church age is not based on my forgiveness of somebody else. It is based on Christ's forgiveness granted to me. In other words, it is for His sake that forgiveness is granted. It is not because we have forgiven someone else. All right, back to the passage then. Spiritual need past, and now spiritual need future. Verse 13 says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. First of all, you have the problem of what about this thing, lead us not to temptation, when James is so clear when he says in chapter 1, God tempts no man. If God tempts no man, what is the point of saying don't lead us into it? He's not going to. Well, part of that comes out in the translation, is that the translation should be something more like this. Do not allow us to be led into enter into temptation. Now notice very carefully what that says. It does not say, do not allow us to be tempted. It says, do not allow us to enter into or to be led into temptation. Repeat. The prayer is, don't let us be tempted. The prayer is, don't allow us to enter into temptation. Now, what is the difference between being tempted and entering into temptation? The idea of entering into temptation is that you are tempted and you fall into it. We've got to remember, nowhere in the Scripture is it taught that temptation is sin. If that's the case, Christ sinned. Was Christ tempted? Very definitely Christ was tempted in Matthew 4. Was that sin? No. He went through temptation and came out without entering into it. In other words, the idea of enter into temptation means you are tempted and you participate or you respond to it. So do not allow us to, and I'm going to paraphrase, enter into, that is, respond positively to temptation. But on the contrast, deliver us from evil. The word evil has the in front of it, therefore is probably a reference to Satan. Deliver us from the evil one. So the idea is, in the coming future, do not allow us to fall to temptation, but in contrast, deliver us from Satan, or deliver us from the evil one. And with that, the Lord's Prayer terminates and ends, because in the following, for thine is the power, or the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, is certainly true, but it's not found in most of your Greek text. It was probably because it was used as a recitation type thing, why they put that end part on there. Now, quickly, three things in closing. One, remember this. This prayer was given to those who had responded to the kingdom message. Therefore, certain aspects are not applicable to the church age. Third, as a matter of fact, let your kingdom come is not applicable. Remember in the book of Acts, when Christ was just ready to depart, the disciples said, are you going to restore again your kingdom to Israel at this time? And the Lord says in reply that this is not the issue. The issue is you are now to be witnesses to the end of the earth, so that his kingdom is coming. But he's going to point out to them that that is not to be their concern in the present, nor is it to be ours. A second thing to remember is that the prayer has some very common things to the church age. And I think the three basic or two basic elements were simply this. God's glory is the basis in all prayer. This prayer, prayer today. He is always first. His honor is always primary. And second, human needs are the subject legitimately of petition. Even physical needs, food, and especially spiritual needs concerning a walk that is not surrounded by activity that relates to Satan, but by a life that responds positively to the Lord and to His Word. Our Father, we're thankful today for Your Word that's living and powerful, and we pray that we might grow in grace and knowledge of our Savior, in whose name we pray.